So we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. That is, the Lord Jesus has given specific instruction. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, the Lord Jesus did not give specific direction on this, but now understand God, the Holy Ghost, does. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. We have a section here in the middle of this chapter now that deals especially with our calling. What are we called by the power of God to? Well, we're called to peace. Now let's read verse 16 on down. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? By the influence of a godly life, we trust that real peace will come. Verse 17, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God are. Now, it doesn't say are, but that's certainly the sense of it. These other matters are not the important matters, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called? Being a servant, care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Amen. We end our reading there at the end of verse 24. This ends the section, especially on the calling of God in the believers' lives, right in the middle of this chapter. We trust that the Lord will come today and give us something living, that He will give us something fresh, that He will give us something meaningful, that He will give us something powerful, that He will give us something touching our hearts today, even from His Word, for His own name's sake. Now, verse 25 takes up the matter of marriage again. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Jesus didn't speak specifically about this issue, yet I give my judgment, He'll say, by the Holy Ghost. Paul was inspired when he wrote that. That's inspired instruction. Okay. So today, we are going to look at this section that is almost parenthetical, right here in the midst. Verse 18, is any man called being circumcised? all the way down to verse 24. There are several verses. We're going to look at them together. But what should be our attitude? What should be our spirit as we gather on this Lord's Day morning? As we gather at any time to hear the Word of God? Should we not all from our hearts say as young Samuel, Lord, speak. Speak to me. Encourage me in the way of righteousness. Show me what I need to do. Even show me where I'm wrong and where I've been wrong. Give me understanding. Give me enabling grace so that I may walk in the way of thy truth. That should be our attitude. Let us remember the Word of God. Psalm 141, verse 5. When the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. Now, I'm going to give a personal confession at this point. I do that often, and I'm not ashamed that I'm human. I can confess that sometimes I'm surprised and even shocked at what the Bible teaches. Yet I am bound to obey God's Word. And we must conform our lives to God's truth. So in coming to these seven verses this morning, the context before and the context afterward regard marriage. But right before, in verses 10 to 17, Paul is teaching that if you are married, when the effectual call of salvation comes to you, do not try to be unmarried. There was a problem in the church in Corinth. There were believers trying to figure out, now if I'm married to an unsaved person, isn't that having an unholy effect? Am I not somehow ceremonially unclean? Because remember, there was a strong Jewish element there in Corinth, as in so much of the Mediterranean world, the dispersion. So many of them had been dispersed with the time of persecution even. Paul is teaching that if you're married when you're saved, don't try to be unmarried. Just because you're married to an unsaved person. Make the most of your marriage to your lost mate. Try to win them for Christ. Try to be a witness and an influence to bring them to the Savior. Now the theme that Paul continues by the Holy Spirit through verses 8 to 24 is this. We must remain in our relationships, which are not inherently sinful relationships, even when we're called to salvation. When we are saved, when we are effectually called, it doesn't mean immediately that I must do away with these relationships. Because God saves us in relationships that are not inherently sinful, so that we will be in those very places where we are witnesses, burning and shining lights for His name in the place where He calls us and saves us. So I'm going to ask this lengthy text for this preacher three questions today. And in asking this text, I'm also going to ask you, who are you? That's the first question. Who are you? Secondly, whose slave are you? And thirdly, how expensive are you? Are you a high maintenance person? So we begin with number one. Who are you? Verses 18 to 20 of 1 Corinthians 7. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Now, I made mention of abiding in the same relationships that we're in before we're saved, as long as it wasn't something inherently sinful. These ladies have been in Northern Ireland, and there's been a breath of revival that came to that land since our land has known widespread revival. And many have been saved from various walks of life. We know in the Scripture that there was a publican and a Pharisee that went up to the temple to pray. Well, in the land of Ireland, there are many publicans. But by publicans, they simply mean the owners or proprietors or managers of public houses. The abbreviation of a public house is a pub. And when so many of these people were saved, it was like nobody just had to come up and tell them. Immediately, they quit their vocation in life. They left the serving of liquors, and they got into another walk of life that they saw to be something that wasn't a problem inherently. So in this verse that we've read, verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. But the question we've asked is, who are you? Verses 18 and 19. Are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? Circumcision was the great distinguishing mark of the Hebrew people. God had for multiplied centuries before Christ came saved almost exclusively Hebrew people. Now there's a big change that takes place. If you were going to heaven in the time before Christ, you needed to find out the faith of the Jews. You needed to come to an understanding of the revelation of God through the Old Testament Scriptures. And in order to do that, you might have to leave where you were and go and attach yourself as a proselyte, as a stranger within the gates of God's people to find out the truth of biblical godliness, to find out the way to eternal life. God had for multiplied centuries before Christ came saved Hebrews almost exclusively. But once Christ finished His great work on the cross and coming up from the grave, suddenly the thrust of God's salvation took a different turn. Now the Lord was saving almost exclusively Gentiles. For the last 2,000 years, the vast majority of people that have been converted to God have been Gentiles. This is the time, the times of the Gentiles. We look forward to that time when the fullness of the Gentiles shall be brought in. Now, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. A Jew could easily have thought in the time that Paul was writing to the Corinthian church that now, since I'm not simply just a Jew, but I'm a follower of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and I believe in Him, now I must become a Gentile, since it's the Gentiles that God is mostly saving and blessing. No, says Paul, Jews must remain Jews. saved Jews don't need to try to erase their nationality and become like Gentiles in their customs and in their outlook. Neither should Gentiles try to become Jews, the natural seed of Abraham. Gentile believers must not succumb to the demands of the Judaizers, because you remember what the Judaizers were doing at the beginning of Acts chapter 15 and verse 1? They were saying that unless you submit to the rites of the Hebrew religion, you cannot be saved. That's not right. Paul spent so much of his preaching countering the false teaching of the Judaizers that you have to go through the ceremonies like the Jews if you expect to ever inherit the kingdom of God's eternal glory. Jews and Gentiles who think that they need to change their nationality are missing the point completely. Look at verse 19 of chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. They were missing the point. The important matter for believers in Christ is the keeping of the commandments of God. That is doing God's will. Now, let's be very clear on this. We do not keep the commandments of God in order to be saved. We keep the commandments of God because we have been saved. We have been regenerated. And we love the Lord. What did Jesus say in John 14, verse 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. So I ask you under this question, another question that goes right with it. Do you obey the Lord and His Word out of a heart of loving gratitude? Do you obey the Lord because of God's marvelous saving grace? If you do, it's a good sign. It's a good mark of what is the reality in your life. This is one of the great tests of life. In 1 John, you can know that you're saved. You can know that you're a genuine disciple of Christ if, as 1 John 2, 3 sets forth, hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Is there in your life this desire? Is there this endeavor in your experience to walk in the way of the Lord, to seek, to follow Him, to be obedient to His commandments? This is good New Testament Bible doctrine. Who are you? Are you indeed a child of God by faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit? Now we come to the second question, verses 21 to 24. Let's look at verse 21. Art thou called, being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Wow. So I ask the question, whose slave are you? The word slave that is in this question is the literal rendering of the Greek word. The Greek word is doulos. But we're going to do a little word study and go back just a little deeper than saying it's this word. For the reality behind this Greek word is not just someone serving someone. It's not just the idea of service. For notice the Greek noun from which but the Greek verb from which this noun doulos comes. It's three letters, delta, epsilon, omega. In English, D-E-O, deo. All right. This Greek verb, deo, means literally to bind. We were singing in that hymn just before the message, when I a bondman stood, when I was standing bound as a slave in bondage to sin, He set me free. It's His blood that set me free. The picture then is that of slaves in bondage, like the children of Israel were in Egypt under Pharaoh's taskmasters. The slave had to serve because the slave was held in bondage. Do you see the spiritual lesson that is in the very meaning of those Greek words? Our service is due to our being bound to our master. I have, as this point sets forth, asked this question. Whose slave are you? And I can say this without any fear, without any doubt, without any sneaking suspicion that I will face reprisal. I can say this, that you are serving who? Or you are serving what you are serving because you were bound to that or whom you are serving. I ask you then, are you serving sin? Are you serving self? Are you serving Satan or the world? Or are you serving God? Are you serving Christ? Are you serving righteousness? You are serving someone or something. It's inescapable. Every one of us in this room is a slave to someone or to something. You are either serving God or it is inevitable. You're serving sin. It can't be both. It's either or. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6:24? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You can't. You've got to serve one or the other. You may be a slave to yourself. You may be a slave to your own lust. You may be a slave to some wicked imagination. Or you may even be a slave to some idea or some ideal that you've set up in your mind or in your heart. You serve your master with your thoughts, with your strength. You serve because you're in bondage to that master. So I ask you, are you in bondage to sin? Or can you say, I am covenant bound to Christ through the vital link of union with Him. I have this saving faith that has united me to Him, so I am bound to Christ. You serve one way or another because you were bound to your master. Everyone in this room is bound to some master. And oh, I tell you, what a sweet master Jesus is to deliver us from the bondage of that tyrant that once as a dictator ruled over the soul. Who or what is your master? Be honest with yourself. Ask yourself this question. Truly, really ask yourself and answer it. Look at verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now let me say, one of the great rules of reading the Scriptures and interpreting the Bible is context is king. Context must be king. The local context and then the broader context of all of Scripture revelation. But do you see how God emphasizes in this text to abide in the calling wherein you're called? The whole context is that of remaining in the marriage, remaining in the nationality, remaining in the social position in which the call of God found us. We are not to be itching to get out of our marriage, out of our nationality, nor out of our position in society in particular. We must learn something of Christian contentment with our lot in life and learn to make the most of it for Christ's glory. Now, I want you to notice, there is a little clause put in here in the verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 21. Art thou being called a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Now, what is the Lord saying? He's saying to the believer that's in the bondage of servitude that if you can get your freedom from slavery in a good and godly way, that's fine. But if not, you must practice godly contentment in the situation of bondage. Now, this teaching of Scripture runs totally contrary to the thinking of modern man. But let me say this. If you go back and read the commentaries of the early church, of the Orthodox fathers, I'm not saying anything after the Council of Nicaea, because I wouldn't touch it with a stick. Anyway, I'm saying that the ones who were still enjoying the benefits of the Scriptures before Christianity was legalized and there came in such a hideous apostasy. If you go then to the revival of true Christianity, when the Scriptures began to be published by Gutenberg and the Word of God was spreading over Europe, if you take the commentators from that time until the time when the French Revolution's philosophy began to pervade the thinking of the Western mind, all of the old commentators prior to that time take the view that I am expounding to you now. This teaching of Scripture is totally contrary to the thinking of modern man. Now, we're going to park here for just a little bit because this is so foreign to our modus operandi, our way of thinking, because we have been so schooled in the thought of modern rationalism that we come to the Scriptures with our rationalistic spectacles on and we so often cannot see the truth and the truth is looking us right in the face, but we say it's got to be this way because this is the way modern man says it is. All right. This teaching of Scripture is totally contrary to the thinking of modern man. Our way of thinking has been severely impacted by the autonomous philosophy behind the French Revolution. It is therefore hard and unnatural for us to think biblically because of the pervading philosophy. Now, here's a word you can look up in your dictionary or encyclopedia. Egalitarianism. Egalitarianism is that false philosophy that is lorded over the minds of Westerners. The idea is that of the equality of all men. But it is not an inherently biblical teaching. Now, I want you to understand where I'm going. The Bible is a book of order. The Bible does not teach the inherent equality of man and woman. Now, that runs so counter to our culture. Because the Bible teaches rather the headship of man and the godly submission of woman to God's holy order. Now, that does not mean at all that a head of a woman is to be lordly and to be hard. But the head is commanded, as much as the woman is commanded to be in submission in God's order, the head is commanded to be loving. Contrary to Hillary Clinton and modernism, the Bible does not teach the inherent equality of children and parents. Rather, the Bible teaches that children are to obey their parents and submit to them. The Bible does not teach the inherent equality of employers and employees, contrary to trade unionism. Employees are to obey and submit to their employers. And neither does the Bible teach the inherent equality of masters and slaves. Even when both the master and the slave in New Testament times were believers, both of them as Christian believers, the command of submission and obedience still stands. 1 Timothy chapter 6, about 5 verses here. This is very important. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants, doulos, bond slaves, bondmen, as are under the yoke of servitude, that's what he's saying, count their own masters worthy of all honor. And here's the reason, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. The old writers were very careful to point out that the Scriptures in this New Testament doctrine of salvation did not set out a radical social scheme, but rather it was working in the hearts of men. The principles of Christianity, which would ultimately issue in the destruction of slavery. Verse 2, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now, if you take what the apostle says in the context, that is the responsibility of believers to abide in the calling, in the relationships that they are established in, which are not inherently sinful in and of themselves, and to see God work. That's the whole message of the book of Philemon. You remember when Paul wrote to Philemon? He was in prison, and this runaway slave had been apprehended and put into prison. And praise God, the slave received the highest degree of freedom while he was in that cell with the apostle. He was saved. And as he was being set free, Paul, being set free from the incarceration, Paul encouraged him to go back and to serve his master. And he encouraged his master to take him in as more than a servant, as a brother beloved. So, that is a wonderful message. Now, this very issue was why the nobility blamed Martin Luther for the Peasants' War. He said, you have taught these people that we're all level on the same plane. Luther taught the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. But he did not teach egalitarianism, which is the inherent equality of all men. In the sight of God, every believer in Christ is equally justified. Every believer in Christ is equally adopted. Every believer knows the mighty power of God's grace. But let's notice this very carefully. That does not mean that every child of God will be equal in this world, nor in the world to come. Heaven is not going to be characterized by a leveling egalitarianism. Matthew 19, verses 12 to 19, give us the parable of the pounds. And if the parable of the pounds means anything, and I believe it does, it means that not all will have an equal reward in eternity. Though all believers will enjoy eternity immensely, what does it mean? Jesus said something that actually means something. That this believer who'd been faithful in little things would rule over 10 cities. But this other believer who had been faithful will only rule over 5 cities. Is heaven going to be like communism? Everybody's going to have the same? Everybody except those at the top? No. It's going to be according to God's sovereignty and the order that God has established. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Here we see that a saved slave is truly free in heart. But even a free master, when truly saved, becomes the bondslave of Jesus Christ. We come to the last question. How expensive are you? As the slaves of sin, by nature, we have been emancipated from sin by grace. Let's look at verse 23. In this context of servants. Verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. The purchase price of our redemption was the most dear and the most exorbitant in the universe. It was the precious price of Christ's own blood. Remember, dear ones, whether bond or free, you belong to Him. You who are redeemed by Christ's blood are taken from the slave market of sin and brought into the liberty of the sons of God. Now you have a new master, even Christ. Therefore, we must live according to His will and His word. His word and His will are to be our supreme rule of thought, of word, and of action. We are not to be the servants of mere men. Though we have employers or masters, we are not to be the mere servants of men. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. Verse 5 I'll read as well. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. Whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. He's going to judge the masters just as severely as he's going to judge the servants. In fact, more so. To whom much is given, much will be required. So this certainly has an application to us as employees and employer relationships today. But in the context of the ancient world,
it was especially to do with human servitude. All that we do must be done for the glory of God. We are not to simply be doing our service for pleasing men, but to please the Lord. Now remember these three questions. Who are you? Whose slave are you? And how expensive are you? We're going to wrap it up here. First of all, who are you? I hope that you can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I was once a rebel against God. I was once serving falsehood, but now I am the servant of the truth. I am a born-again believer in Christ Jesus. Can you say that? Who are you? If you're not in Christ, I beg you today, get to Christ. Ask Him to forgive your sin. Ask Him to make you His child on the basis of His own precious shed blood. The second question, whose slave are you? You are going to be a servant of someone or of something. I want to be very plain here. So you might as well serve the true Master, in whose service His children find the greatest delight and look forward to a glorious and eternal inheritance with Him. After that awful experience of the war in the 1860s, there were a number of correspondents sent down, commissioned by the wealthy Bostonian press to gather the testimonies of the former slaves. And I want to share one with you. As children of God, we delight in the service of our Master. And we look forward to a glorious eternal inheritance with Him. This is what the dear old former slave lady said. My Master done gone to be with Jesus. And when I gets to glory, it's going to be enough heaven for me just to be waiting on them round that table. So I tell you, the true child of God knows what it is to find great delight in the service of the Lord, now and forever. How expensive are you? We are the costliest beings in the universe. There is nothing so pricey as the souls of God's redeemed people. How highly the Almighty esteems us. Precious in His eyes is even the death of His saints. But how little we understand, how little we know of how much we owe. But when at last in heaven we hear the praise of heaven, loud as thunders to the ear, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. I trust that God will bless His Word to all our hearts today. And when you read this passage, I trust that something of the grandeur of being a slave, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, will grip your soul. How sweet, how precious is the service of Jesus. I hope you're His servant, because you're going to serve somebody, or you're going to serve something. You might as well serve that which pays eternal reward and everlasting dividends.